We're turning in the Word of God now to the book of 2 Chronicles and the chapter 20. We have been considering this portion for the past couple of Lord's days, entering the Valley of Blessing, and we come back to it again this morning. After this, we'll probably look at it for another two Lord's days, and then that will be this series complete. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and the relevant section is verse 18 to 21. If you're new to the series today, then you'll need to be reading right through the chapter just to get what is going on. But because we'll not be reviewing all that's been said today, let me just outline briefly and say that what has happened is that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, has come under attack from three neighboring nations that are in a crescent shape around the nation of Judah, and they have joined together to try and do what they had done in the past and failed to do, but now feel we have a real chance of succeeding at, and that is wipe Israel off the map. Of course, people are still trying to do that today under the crescent flag of the Arab nations. But God still has his hand upon his own people and is preserving them, and did preserve them here. And he stepped in a quite miraculous, remarkable manner and gave them deliverance and led them, having delivered the people from this three-pronged attack, led them into the Valley of Blessing. And in verse 26, you'll see that on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the Valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Barakim unto this day. And the name Baraka, Barakam, means blessing. So God brought them by his mighty deliverance into this Valley of Blessing. It's where we'd like to be ourselves. The place where God is blessing wonderfully and without measure. And of course, God can bring us there again. But verse 18 through to 21 is the section for today. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites, of the children of the Kohathites, and of the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this other portion of his word that has been read here today. Let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy unction that will be given upon the preaching of thy word. We pray that thou wilt take the truth of God, apply it unto our hearts, and may there be a word that is relevant for us, a word in season that will stir our souls and direct us in the way that is everlasting. Come and answer our cry. May God have all the glory. May his kingdom increase, and may our hearts leap with joy to see the Lord work. In our Savior's name, we ask these things. Amen. The greatest man of prayer over the past couple of centuries is, without question, George Mueller. Mueller was born round about the same time as Charles Dickens in 1805. And so he is aware of the horrors of society that famed novelist describes in his works. the workhouses, the prisons, all the filth and disease, the lack of concern for the poor and for the homeless, everything that Ebenezer Scrooge, in his unredeemed state, couldn't care less about. But Mueller did care. He cared deeply. And in 1834, he decided that he would have to do something about it. Along with his best friend, Henry Craik, Mueller founded the SKI, Scriptural Knowledge Institution, in Bristol, in England. One of the prime objectives of this institution was to establish orphan homes for the many homeless children in Great Britain. But there was a problem. Mueller and Craik had no money, nor did they intend to ask anyone for it. They believed that God would provide everything they needed. Without patronage, without requests for contributions, without debts. All they had to do, they believed, was pray, and the Lord would provide. For 64 years, this was how George Mueller operated. Within that space of time, he built the old orphanage campus at Ashley Downs in Bristol, and he cared and he catered for 18,000 children there. He educated more than 100,000 others in schools at the orphanage's expense. He distributed hundreds of thousands of Bibles and tens of millions of religious tracts. He supported approximately 150 missionaries that were laboring all across the globe. He traveled over 200,000 miles as a missionary himself. He shared the gospel with over 3 million people around the world. In all of this time, in all of these enterprises, he never asked for one penny from anyone. His children in the orphanages never missed a single meal. He never accrued any debt. When he had a need, he shared that need with no one but God. Mueller's policy was to open his Bible, to search for a promise that fitted the need that he had, and then meditate on that scripture. Then he pleaded that promise before the Lord, and he never stopped praying until he had received that request. Through his prayers, Mueller obtained the modern-day equivalent of £93 million for his charities. He had tens, if not hundreds of thousands, who he had led to the Lord. He lived to be 93 years of age. And in between those many, many answers to prayer, he praised. In Mueller's autobiography, there's a section entitled, How to Be Constantly Happy in the Lord. And he talked about how, each day, the first thing I did, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing out of it. Not for the sake of the public ministry of the word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result of this, Mueller said, is that there is always a good deal of confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or intercession mingled with my meditation, and that my inner man almost invariably is almost sensibly nourished and strengthened, and that by breakfast time, with rare exceptions, I am in a peaceful, if not a happy, state of heart. It was the lack of this happy heart that the famous preacher John Livingstone lamented when he said, "Alas, for the capital crime of the Lord's people, barrenness in praises." Oh, how fully persuaded that a line of praise is worth a leaf of prayer, that an hour of praises is worth a day of fasting and mourning. Here were men, and they were wholly committed and sold out to this particular philosophy that if you praise the Lord, your soul will be revived and blessing will be added to blessing. There's no doubt that we are most likely to conquer when we lift up the voice of grateful thanks for the victory even before that victory comes. In other words, when we come before the Father, when we take His word, when we plead up to Him, His own handwriting, taking His own promise, putting that promise into prayer, and then praise Him for answering that prayer even before we see the physical answer in front of our eyes, we can be certain He will lead us into blessing. Now often we forget this, because time after time we allow the fact to slip out of our minds that not only should we be entreating the face of the King of Heaven, we must also be extolling and exalting Him. It's necessary that we praise the Lord for His mighty acts even before our eyes can see them. And this is exactly what the people of Judah did in this 20th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. Up to now, we've considered, first of all, the prayer from the people. Verse 3 right through to the verse 13, that prayer is detailed. Then in answer to their prayer, we had the promise for the people in verse 14 through to the verse 17. Now we're moving on. And in moving on, we're coming closer to the valley of Baraka, that wonderful place where in Jehoshaphat's day they enjoyed these twin blessings of peace and spiritual prosperity. My text today is found in the next little bracket of verses. Forms a natural section. Verse 18 through to the verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 20. Here we're brought beyond the prayer from the people, the promise for the people, to another step, the third one, and we're calling that the praise by the people. The praise by the people. This people of Judah realized thousands of years before George Mueller was ever on the scene and practiced what he did, they realized what he came to realize, that if you have faith in God's word, if you step out on His promise, that will be a good foundation for praise. And what better to sing about than the promise of help that God gave to this people? When they were in bleakness, when they were beleaguered, when the enemy had come in against them, when they felt all is lost, God's promise came in answer to their prayer, and now it's appropriate that they sing praises unto Him. Why were they so joyful? Well, they knew that God cannot and does not go back on His word. Numbers 23:19, hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? That once God's promise was given, it was as good as performed. And so clinging to that promise, and standing upon the promise of God, they used that as their platform for praise. Notice first of all the type of their praise. You'll find the type given in verse 18. It comes up again. In verse 19, it crops up again. In verse 21, we're led to view here the honor that was revealed in their praise. Look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. They stooped to worship the Lord. They bowed their heads and their faces towards the earth. They fell before Him. Now that's a picture of their humility. It's an indication of how they give honor to God in their praise. We need to be humble and reverent in our approach to God. As we come near to supplicate His throne, to sing His praises, well, Psalm 96, verses 4 and 6 set the tone, for the Lord is great, we are reminded there, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared or reverenced above all gods. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And so as we come to praise, it is good and appropriate to stoop in lowliness before the Lord. Why does every true worshiper come into God's presence with humility and reverence? Because he knows that the Lord has the right and the power to take away his life, to stop him breathing at any moment in time. He knows that all of the blessings that I enjoy, all of the privileges that I have in this life, they have been given to me from God's gracious hand. In this age, many people approach the Lord in a most flippant fashion. God to them has become some kind of a casual friend, a big daddy in the sky somewhere, so human as far as they are concerned that they fail to grasp the importance of focusing on His utter holiness and His absolute sovereignty. They fail to understand what Paul reminds us about in Hebrews 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire, that He is a righteous, white-hot fury that blazes against sin, that He reacts against iniquity in righteousness, judgment, and justice. Had you been about in Old Testament times and joined the Israelites, mingling in with them, being one of them, going in through the tabernacle or the temple gate, you would have come right in that Old Testament tabernacle or temple to the laver first of all. And that laver full of water, a large basin, was put there to act as a vital reminder, triggering the memory of the people that before you approach God, you need to cleanse yourself. How did we approach this meeting today? Carefully? Prayerfully? Pausing at the lever to cleanse our hearts and consciences before we dared to present ourselves before the Lord? Or did we arrive at the house of God at the end of an unholy trail of hustle and haste? We need to make sure we approach God with due reverence and humility, as Isaiah did, falling down before Him in Isaiah chapter 6, as Peter did in Luke 5, as John did in Revelation 1, I fell at His feet as dead, in honor and humility before the Lord, as Habakkuk did, Habakkuk 3 and 16, when I heard, he records, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. This is what we need to happen to us. The people stooped to worship the Lord. But as you read on, notice the terms that appear in the 19th verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up. Stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They stooped down to worship. But there were those among the ranks of Judah who stood up to worship. Why the difference? Why did some stoop while others stood? Daniel 10, the verse 7, hands is the key to this one. Daniel the prophet has just received a vision of the glory and the beauty of Christ, of the awesome holiness of God. And the result of that? Well, in Daniel 10, 8 and 9, we're told Daniel now has no strength. His face is down towards the ground. He is stooping. But in the verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter, Daniel 10, we witness him change his posture. And behold, he records, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. From stooping to standing, we must do both. We should be both stoopers and standers. The meaning of that? They were to stoop as subjects before a monarch. This was recognizing God's authority over them. But they were also to stand as servants before a master. And this was indicating to the Lord, we are in readiness under God's authority for God's activity. So there was honor revealed by their praise. Mark also the height that was reached by their praise. The last line of 2 Chronicles 20, the verse 19, tells us that these three distinct groups among the people, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. If you want to analyze their praise in terms of pitch, you have it here. It was performed with a loud voice. No restraints, no silencers, nothing holding them back. Their praise flowed as a mighty torrent of genuine feeling out of glad hearts, echoing and overflowing. Here was a people not intimidated in worship, who were unafraid and unashamed to exalt the Lord or sound out his praises. Enthusiasm was the order of the day, not embarrassment. And so they praised God with a loud voice so that everybody could hear. Think too in terms of their thanksgiving. Not only in terms of pitch, but in terms of position. Is it possible that the noise of their praise traveled as far as the ears of their enemies? It may have done. But what is so much more important is the fact that it definitely reached the ears of the God of heaven. It ascended with a loud voice on high. The expression here, on high, can be translated and has the thought in the Hebrew of higher ground. It brought them on to higher ground. It reached out to higher ground. They were singing in effect now in a song of grateful praise. To thee, O Lord, my voice I'll raise. With all thy saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus has done all things well. The honor revealed in their praise, the height that was reached by their praise. Notice also the holiness that was required for their praise. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 20 is one of the most complicated, difficult phrases in the whole chapter that's thrown up here, but it underlines the holiness that was required for their praise. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. The beauty of holiness. What is this? You'll find, if you were searching through the scripture, these words appear five times in the Old Testament scriptures, strictly interpreted. The beauty of holiness, they refer to something ornamental, something that is decorative. Judging by the way the phrase is used in Psalm 29 in verse 2, we find it can be used to describe a certain kind of architecture. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or as the margin puts it back in Psalm 29, worship the Lord in his glorious sanctuary. And so the expression, the beauty of holiness, points there in that Psalm 29, the verse 2, to the splendor of God's house, to the wonder of the architecture, to the ornamented building. That's how it's used in Psalm 96 and 9, and also 1 Chronicles 16:29. But if we read on, and come across this phrase again in the Word of God, we find that the beauties of holiness was a popular description back then of the splendid dress of those Eastern worshippers, particularly of the robes worn by the priests. David seems to have that thought of apparel in mind when he pulls in the plural form of this phrase, the beauties of holiness, in Psalm 110, the verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness." They'll be standing in their splendid regalia. So architecture is in view. Apparel is also in view by this phrase. But the emphasis was always upon the inward attitude of the heart. God was saying, yes, this building, splendid in architecture, glorious, brightly shining, these robes that dazzle the eye, that make you appreciate all the intricacy that has gone into making these garments, these are outward signs and symbols of what should be inwardly going on within your heart. And this, the beauty of holiness, is more inward than it is outward. It is purity that should dominate our worship. By that we mean, when we come in, our manner of worship should be pure. Our motive in worship should also be pure. Our praise should be pure and undefiled. It should be prompted by a passion for the glory of God. The final public appearance made by Haydn, famous composer, was a performance of his own music poem, The Creation. At one part of that performance, building up through a crescendo, the whole audience had been worked up and enraptured and excited that they made the hall ring in honor of the composer. Though Haydn was feeble through age, only able to operate upon a stick, he struggled to his feet at that point and he cried, "No, no, not from me." Then he pointed to heaven, "From thence, from heaven above, comes all." That's the kind of attitude we need. For grace to worship the Lord with holy motives and in a holy manner, that should be a petition in our praying. This was the type of their praise. But notice in the second place, the time of their praise. The time of their praise. When was this praise offered? From verses 18 and 19 of 2 Chronicles 20, you'll see they worshipped before the battle. All of the people, men, women, and children, they had been engaged in prayer. It was when they were holding on to the Lord in prayer that God dropped this wonderful promise into their arms. The grace of His Spirit fell upon one in the congregation, a man by the name of Jahaziel, and he spoke out the words of this wonderful promise unto the people. Now, it was exactly when this word from heaven came down, was received by them, that we read these Israelites began to praise the Lord. Verse 18. They didn't wait until the morning. They didn't stop conserving their energies for the strenuous battle that would happen the next day. They applied themselves with enthusiasm to this job of thanksgiving right away. Yes, we're facing a momentous day in our nation. We're looking towards a great day of battle, but now we must praise. Remember the Lord Jesus coming along to tussle with death, raise his friend Lazarus out of the tomb. What did he do before he spoke the word? He said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." It was praise offered before the battle. When he came to look death and hell in the eye at Calvary, we again discover our Lord Jesus preparing for that consummate battle. What is he doing? Matthew 26 and 30 tells us he's in the upper room just before the crucifixion. He is at prayers. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Again, it was prayers before the battle. Can we face our struggles in life by engaging in a song? That's the challenge. Lay it down here. But notice as well in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20 that Judah here was lifting up the voice in praise when the battle against Ammon and Moab and Edom was going on. And when they began to sing and to praise, verse 22 records, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So they were praising still during the battle. Paul and Silas are locked up in prison. In Philippi, Acts 16 gives the record, and what are they doing? They're praising God at midnight, the darkest part of their trial. Even when we're in the midst of the conflict, when we're in the hottest part of the struggle, it is good to offer up this voice of rejoicing before the battle, during the battle, and predictably after the battle. These people continued in praise. In fact, they had a real praise service after God had worked marvelously for them here. And in verse 26 through 28, we find that they're down in the valley of blessing and they're praising God in a wonderful way. What are we being told here? Praise is never out of season or out of place. In ancient times, it was the law that in certain monasteries, the chanting of the praise of God should never be interrupted. So at intervals, one choir of monks would give way to another choir of monks, which would give way in turn to another, and they would make sure the praise was being offered without interruption. Now we'd question the praise and question their monastic ritual and all of that, but there's no doubt that the idea behind an outward hollow form for them, the idea is a sound one that praise should always be ascending from our hearts unto heaven. Hebrews 13 and 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Psalm 34 and 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Praise is the only part of our duty down here that will be extended and expanded into glory. That's what inspired one 19th century preacher, William Morey Pungent, to write, "Our days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, and immortality endures." Our praise will go on and on forever, because it is always due. The type of their praise, the time of their praise, finally the theme of their praise. It's all very well saying the nation of Judah banded together in the temple court and they all sang unto the Lord through the time of the battle, before the battle, after the battle, out there in the valley of Barakim, they were still singing. The question should be asked, what was the subject and object of their song? What were they concentrating their melody around? 2 Chronicles 20:18 brings before us this thought, that their music was directed towards the majesty of Jehovah. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. You'll notice the name Lord is in small capitals in your English Bible. Means that in the original Hebrew, the word Jehovah is here. That glorious name of the supreme God, that dreadful and terrible name by which he is known to his church and known to his people, it points to the eternity and unchangeableness of God. It speaks of his faithfulness to all of his purposes and to all of his promises. It lifts up before our eyes the divine majesty. And this is what this people were singing about. They had just received a promise from God. And now they're lifting up in their praises a promise-keeping God. They're showing their confidence that the promise God has given them shall be fulfilled by their Jehovah. Then in the temple court, you'll see also in verse 19, they praise not only the majesty of Jehovah, but the might of Jehovah. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. That majestic title, Jehovah, comes up again, Lord, capitalized. But notice what's added to it, the Lord God of Israel. The word for God speaks of the God who is in charge of creation and the providence. He's the God of Israel, the God of power for his people. He created his people, Israel. And he kept them during all of their troubles, through all of their trials, by his good providences. He kept their heads above water. He kept the supply levels up. He kept them enduring through all of their troubles. And this God of Israel is our God and can do the same and will do the same for us. A promise-performing God, a powerful God with good purposes for his people. And then in verse 21, you'll see another aspect of their praise. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. We've now touched the third string to their praise. The majesty of God, the might of God, the mercy of God. And isn't his mercy wonderful? When we were disobedient and defiled and dead in our trespasses and in sins, when we were walking under the devil's direction and dominion, when we were so far gone in our sin as to be openly indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, when we were under the curse and the wrath of God and ready to be thrown into hell, just then mercy appeared and rescued us. God stopped. He spared and he saved us. Glory to his name. How wonderful the words of Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 really are. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And here's a people in the middle of their struggle. And in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 20, they're saying, his mercy endureth forever. And since the day of salvation to now, God's mercy has stayed with us. And despite our failures and falls, he has spared us and lifted us up and brought us back on track and re-energized us again and pushed us forward into his service. Without this mercy, none of us would be here today. So Judas' praise, it all centered on the Lord. He was the center and the core of it then, and he still is today. He is the theme of our song, so we say, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. And when our hearts are full of Christ, then we will want to, we will have to smile and sing. I was reading recently that back in the days when there was a very strict and rigid formalism in America, a man and a woman were fined, and you'd hardly believe why they were fined, but they were fined for smiling in church. And the fine was particularly severe. When people are drawn by Christ to the heart of God, they have something to smile about. They have something about which to erupt into song. We have a tremendous theme to build our praise around: the Lord God Almighty Himself, the eternal King of glory. And if you notice, and this will be for the next time we come back here, by God's permission and will, it was when this people began to praise the Lord that He moved to their defense and deliverance. When they showed tangible trust in His promise, "Lord, You've said You're going to do it for us, You're going to deliver us, we thank You, Lord, You're going to do it." And they began to praise Him, lift up who He was in front of Him. Verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Once they showed their confidence in the promise of God by praising Him, the Lord rose up and worked for them. This is the way to do it. Before the answers to our prayers and the performances of God's promises take place in front of our eyes, let's thank God for them, what He is going to do. An old Puritan preacher, William Dyer, remarked, "To bless God for mercies is the way to increase them." And may we be found blessing God for His mercies by that method, increase them, and take this vital step into the valley of blessing, this praise by the people, to God's glory and to our good. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come before Thee. We thank Thee for the pathway that the man and the woman and the children in Judah walked before God, how they prayed as a whole collective, a large congregation. In the outer court they were, how they fell down before the Lord in honoring Him, how their praise rose up out of that outer court to reach His ears, and how, as they held up the promise that God had given to them, and prayed and praised on the basis of the promise, God came and answered and smote the enemy. Lord, we need Thee to do it in those spiritual enemies that afflict us, in those physical enemies that come against us, that would rack through and ruin our bodies. We need, Lord, to recapture this emphasis on prayer and this expression of praise as we meditate on Thy promise. And lead us, all of us, we pray, and all of our families into the rich blessing of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.